Take your Bibles back in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, page 1076 in the Bible there in the chairs, if you didn't bring one with you or have one on one of your devices. Let me just mention this. I saw somebody post on Facebook. I don't usually encourage people on media too much, but there's a preacher, Alistair Begg. If you like foreign accents, he's fun to listen to too. The great preacher. And somebody posted a 7-minute video called The Man on the Middle Cross. Go home and look that up. It's very powerful. And it basically pictures the thief standing at heaven. And why are you going to be let in? Because the man on the middle cross said, I can come in. And that's the only reason any of us are getting in. And that's kind of what we're looking at today too in John 19, Crucifixion of Christ. Reading verses 16 through 37 entitled this. And the reason, as I read through it different times, it finally hit me. A lot of times, the best title to your message is what gets emphasized in the passage. Duh, right? And 3 or 4 times in the passage, it, after stating something, says, to fulfill the scripture. To fulfill the scripture. It reminds us God is always in control. And we want to look at some of the events around the crucifixion with that in mind. John 19, starting in verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. That is, Pilate delivered Jesus to the soldiers. They took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him 2 others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate was also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in 1 piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Lord, as we look at your word together this morning, help us to see what the Apostle John writing and your spirit intended for us to learn from this traumatic event. How our salvation was purchased here. It was all part of your plan from ages past. And then how we are to respond to these truths. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. This is Palm Sunday, and we're not looking specifically at that. But understand, even in the change from Jesus being king on Sunday, proclaimed by the crowds, to Friday being seen as a criminal, the scripture was fulfilled. And God, first of all, we want to look at, is in control over all these events. And he can write 1,000 years and earlier in his word about these, knowing not only the future, but controlling it. So what is his control here? Well, the first thing we see is very callous men. Of course, for the Roman soldiers, to them, it was just another crucifixion. It was some other criminals they were putting to death of the many that they did before and many that they would do afterward. But it reminds us, even as we look at our own lives and think, here they are doing what? Gambling, in a sense, for the clothing of Christ. He won't need it, right? He's going to die. He's not going to need his clothes now. We look at Pilate as well, and even the thieves, and realize that as we look at our own hearts and lives, how often we are very callous people as well. We see needs, and sometimes we have compassion, and sometimes we don't. We see difficult circumstances, and as our media throws pictures at us all the time of war and poverty and all these things, after a while we can get overload, can't we? And we get to where we turn away, we don't look, or we don't care. And it just reminds us, all of us are in the same boat in that we're all sinners. We all lack compassion because we're sinners. We all are wrapped up in our own world and care mostly about ourselves. And so these people, we can look at them and kind of be judgmental. But if we step back, you know what? If we were there, we probably would have fit in one of these callous categories as well, unless we were already a believer. I mean, what a contrast you see as you see Pilate, what he's doing. You see the thieves, and they're being crucified for their crimes. And actually, one of the gospel stories tells us that they were mocking Jesus for a time too. But let's look at Pilate first of all. And it's interesting, we saw there, he puts what? That Jesus is the King of the Jews, and he puts it in basically three languages. Why was that? Because it would reach everybody there. Remember, this is the Passover. People from all over the world have come. Some of whom, Hebrew would not be their original or mother tongue. But Greek was the universal language of that day. It's kind of the English of their day. Aramaic or Hebrew would have been the local language. And then Latin, of course, the official language of Rome. And it reminds us that even as Pilate wrote this, and he put it probably from his perspective, he was very frustrated. Remember, we looked at this last week, at being pressured into giving Jesus over to them when he says three different times, I find no guilt in him, he's innocent. And being pressured by the crowd, so he kind of thumbs his nose back at them by putting this title over the cross, and then notice what he says when they want him to change it. What I wrote, I wrote. Nah. That's really what Pilate was doing. Okay? You push me into this one, but I'm going to get you on this one. And what's interesting is what he didn't realize is he was really giving a universal message of Christ's true kingship and the gospel message. This is the king. Though others would make fun of him. And realize, the other gospels especially talk about the religious leaders and different ones going up to the cross and mocking Christ, right? Come down from the cross. We read that in Psalm 22. If God is your God, you know, show us. Why were they doing that? Well, one of the main reasons was because in three different languages, as everybody came into the city, they would come past this area pretty much. So crowds would be going in, and they didn't want them influenced to actually believing Jesus was the Messiah. So they were trying to dampen the message as much as they could by, we're going to go up and make fun of him so people will not pay attention to the sign, to the title that Pilate put on the cross. But then the thieves, these were callous criminals. And yet we do read in one of the Gospels what? One turns and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How much did he understand? We don't know. But he understood enough to know Jesus was the one he needed. And Jesus says what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. He was never a member of a church. The church hasn't even been started yet, folks. It's not Acts 2 yet. He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't do any good works to try to fix his life afterwards. He was dying. He repented of his sin and he put his trust in the man on the middle cross. And that was enough. That's enough for all of us. Now we'll see as we go on, once we trust Christ, we're going to be changed people. But the change doesn't save us. God saves us and then changes us. But then we also see the callous of the soldiers, as we said. Verses 23 and 24. What are they doing? Just thinking of the material, the now. How much can we get out of this crucifixion? What can we take home to the wife? Or what can we use for ourselves? And what does the Bible tell us? The soldiers who crucified him took the garments, they divided them into four parts. Must have been four over maybe each of the crucified people there, maybe to do the nailing, the setting, and whatnot. And notice, it was to fulfill the scripture, And by the way, that came from our reading earlier. Remember that Psalm 22, verse 18, back on page 540, if you want to look it up. That writes there, and that was written 1,000 years before Christ went to the cross. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And you look at some of these, like the I thirst and whatnot, and say, well, there seem to be kind of smaller details. Why is the Bible stopping and saying, by the way, it fulfills the scripture? God's a God of details too, isn't he? A lot of times we're, well, I go to God for the big stuff, but the little stuff, I guess I'll take care of. There's nothing too small to go to God about. He's a God of the details. And he's in control of the details. Because you add up the details and they big stuff, don't they? And so what a contrast, though, was starting in verse 25, the ladies at the cross. And notice there, Jesus is basically taking John, the writer of this gospel, the one whom he loved, that's how John describes himself, and saying, and we believe John may have been a relative of both Mary and Jesus. And he's basically saying, take care of my mother. And what love and kindness is going on there, a beloved disciple, while we see all the callousness going on by the others at the cross. But God is in control of all these things. And then we see physical weakness. Jesus says, I thirst. It's a reminder, what? He's fully man. Even if the scourging was one of their lighter ones, it still tore up your flesh and made you very weak with loss of blood. The crown of thorns would have been painful. And then as he tries to bear his cross, and we find out what? That he can't because he's physically worn out. And think about it, he's been up all night. He's gone through the physical trauma of all that's happened. He's gone through the emotional trauma of being betrayed by one disciple, denied by another, and forsaken by all. You add the emotional and the physical, and in his perfect humanity, still a human being, he's worn down. And somebody has to bear the cross, whether it was the whole or just the cross beam and the upright was already in place. We're not sure, but even so, it would be very heavy. And so he's now gone through all that torture. He's been on the cross for several hours. And remember, he does not take the first drop they want to give to him, which was one that was with a drug that would deaden the pain. Why did he not take the first one? Because he was going to taste death for every man, Hebrews tells us. And he was going to take it in the full. What you and I deserved, he took fully, consciously aware, not drugged at all. But now he is given, what? A sponge of sour wine, what the soldiers would have down there, just as they're waiting, because it's several hours. But one, in a moment of compassion, decides, okay, he's thirsty, I'll give him a little something to drink. And why does Jesus take that? So he can utter one word in the Greek, a word we'll look at in a minute. But the Bible, Matthew describes it as he cries it, and we just sung in the power of the cross. The cry is what? A cry of victory. But think about this weakness. And Psalm 69:21, page 571 there in the book, actually is the one that also forecasts this happening. Psalm 69, verse 21. We'll turn there because we didn't read that one earlier. The Bible there says, once again, page 571 in the Chair Bible. And sometimes if you're reading through these in context, you may not see it as, oh, okay, at first. And then the New Testament helps you say, this is what fulfills the scripture. And if you have notes in your Bible, a lot of times in the center, it'll have the verse there, and then it'll have a letter, and it'll take you to the cross-referencing passage. And it's a good way to find these things. But Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And in the context, oftentimes, it's the psalmist talking about his own struggles. But God's Spirit has the power to take what might refer to one thing there, and God in his knowledge of the future has put that in to also point to something in the future. And again, a small detail. But it's a reminder that God controls even us and our weaknesses. Turn to 1152 in your pew or your chair Bible. The rest of us, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul reminds us of this important thing. Paul had received a vision of heaven. He wasn't able to share what he'd heard while that was happening. And he says, you know, the temptation was to brag about this. So what happened, starting in verse 8, he's given a thorn in the flesh. And the Bible doesn't tell us what it is so that we can apply it to all kinds of situations, physical weaknesses, struggles, whatever it might be. And he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this that it should leave me. Here he is, a church planner, writes nearly half of our New Testament. Mightily used by God, and he's probably thinking, Lord, if this wasn't part of my life, I could do so much more for you. Notice the Lord's response. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's response, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And the last phrase, what an irony. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What is he saying? When I recognize my physical weakness and I'm dependent on God, then I have the power of omnipotence working in my behalf and through me. But when I'm full of myself, then I'm really weak. And we all, if we've walked with the Lord for any time, we understand this. And God often sends things into our lives and we'd wish they were gone. And then we can look back and say, ah, that's why you put that there. I was on my knees more. I was dependent on you more. And then we begin to go back into the strength of our flesh as things get better and we get past that. And the Lord has to throw us another curveball, right? Because that's the way we are. And if Paul needed that, all of us need that reminder. That God is in control over even the weaknesses we go through for our benefit, to remind us we need him for everything. But then we go back to our passage, page 1076, John 19, and we see God in control over death. Notice how the passage ends, starting in verse 31. With here come the soldiers, and the Jewish religious authorities are going to him and saying, we're having a high holiday tomorrow. It's a Sabbath during a Passover festival. It's very important. And leaving a body on the tree overnight is, according to our law, a cursed thing. We don't want that happening. We don't want the lion defiled in any way. So we need to get them off the crosses before sunset, because sunset on the Jewish way of doing things is the beginning of the new day. It would be the start of the Sabbath. So they come up, and some would say the breaking of the legs was also a way to inflict some more pain, since they weren't going to spend as much time on the cross. But the primary purpose was to hasten death. Because you're up there, you're stretched out, and every breath is a struggle. You're just pushing off the cross any way you can to get a breath. And your legs are broken, and guess what? I asphyxiate, pretty much. And they come to the two thieves, and they break their legs. But interestingly enough, the Bible tells us what? They didn't break Christ's legs. Two things going on there. Number one, Exodus 12:46, page 65, there in your chair Bibles. This was the Passover, okay? The celebration that was instituted by God when Israel was set free, when the death angel came and killed the firstborn of every household, except ones that had the blood on the doorpost and lintel. The death angel passed over. The death angel passes over the life of the one who has trusted Christ. We die physically, but not spiritually. We're not separated from God for eternity. And in verse 46 of chapter 12, the Bible says this, speaking of the lamb, it shall be eaten in one house, you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Why? Because it was picturing the perfect Lamb of God, whom that wouldn't happen to. And Psalm 34, verse 20, page 548, is the second reason in this, because, again, the psalmist, hundreds of years earlier, made it clear that Jesus would not have any of his bones broken. And you know, when you read this at first, you think, well, what's the big deal there? Then you get to the cross and you say, ah, that's the big deal. That's exactly how God intended it. Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Again, in the middle of a passage where you'd say, how does this fit? It has to do with other things. Well, it's there to remind us God is in control of the details. And God planned every detail of this out. And part of that was this wouldn't happen to the Lord. And then the other part is what? They will look on him whom they've pierced. We won't turn there, but Zechariah 12:10 mentions that. And it's interesting. When Jesus comes back, Revelation 1, what does the Bible say? All the nations of the world are going to mourn when they see Jesus return and look on him and for the Jewish nation whom they've pierced. And realize he was the Messiah. And we were looking for his first coming, and he's coming back. Oops. And so God is in control over the callous men, over the physical weaknesses, over death. Things we look at and think, boy, that's tough times. But God used those even in the life and death of Christ. But then we go back and we see God's control over the debt being paid. Verse 30. The word there is one word in the Greek. It's in the perfect tense. It's a tense that means this is an event that has happened in the past, but it has continuing results. The cross of Christ is a historical event. He died on the cross. He died as the perfect human and the perfect God, our Creator. And we're going to celebrate next week, which we gather every Sunday really to celebrate, his resurrection. He didn't stay dead. But it pictures, and the word has the idea, as Jesus cried it, not, okay, my life's over, I'm done. He has one more phrase he gives after that, and it is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it's a reminder, as he told us in John 10, I lay my life down, I take it up again. Jesus died at exactly the moment he planned. But the word there is what was written in that day and age over a debt paid. Say you went down to Nielsen's and you bought a couch or a TV or something, and you had to put it on credit. And you go in and you pay the thing finally off. Maybe you've been making a monthly thing. And you say, I need a receipt on that. And they would write this word across it. Finished. Debt paid in full. No more payments made. When Jesus died on the cross, our sin debt is paid in full. There's nothing I can do to add to it. I can't, okay, that's nice, and I'll kind of trust on Jesus, but I need to. No. Debt paid in full. The only way you're going to get into heaven is if you have Christ's righteousness. God made Jesus to be sin for us, and knew no sin, what, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We sang that hymn recently, His Robes for Mine. That's where that pictures perfectly. Jesus takes my sin, I get his righteousness when I trust him fully for forgiveness of sin and repent of it. And so the debt's fully paid. Turn over to 729, Isaiah 53:6. This was foretold as well. Isaiah 53 was a complete foretelling of the cross, as well as Psalm 22 that we read earlier. These are two of the key passages in the Old Testament on Jesus the Messiah dying in our place. Isaiah 53, verse 6, again, page 729 in the Chair Bible. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paid in full. Not partially, not for a little bit of time, paid eternally in full. So what is our response to be to this? Go back to the Gospel of John chapter 3, page 1056 in your Chair Bible. John chapter 3. We're all familiar with John 3:16. Or we should be. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Bible is fulfilled as much in that as it is in what we read about in the cross of Christ. When a person repents of sin and trusts Christ, they have eternal life. But look at verse 36. It reminds us there's two halves to this. Just as the Bible tells us, for the one who believes, there's eternal life and forgiveness of sin. The Bible also says, for the one who refuses to obey and believe, there's eternal wrath of God and condemnation. Verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That word believe can also be trust. It's not just believing facts. The devils believe and tremble, James tells us. They know there's a God. They know they have to submit to him. Read the Gospels. Every time Jesus meets a demon, what happens? You're the Son of God. You're the Holy One. Don't cast us out. They knew they had to submit to him too. But it wasn't willingly. So it's just not enough to believe the facts. It's to put my full trust, the dependence of my eternal well-being on Jesus and him only for forgiving me of my sin and trusting him. But notice the second half of the verse. It will be fulfilled as well. Whoever does not obey the Son, what does that mean? I got to work? No. What was his call? Repent. If I'm going to obey the Son, I have to repent. I have to turn from my sin and trust him as the God sent one. Whoever does not obey the Son, what, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Good way of this picturing this. All of us as sinners, we're born sinners. We are born condemned. It's like that description, dead men walking. You've been sentenced by the judge for a capital crime. You're put on death row. And it's just a matter of the sentence being carried out. And the Bible's saying that is true of every person in the world. And the only way that death sentence isn't carried out is if you trust Christ. Then you have eternal life. But if you don't, the wrath of God that is deserved because you're a rebel, because all of us are rebelled against our Creator, we're sinners, remains on him. And so belief or unbelief will fulfill the scripture in how it turns out, either eternal life or eternal condemnation in hell. But then, real quickly as we close, turn over to Romans chapter 6, page 1121. If you truly have repented of sin and trusted Christ, this will be true of you as well. Paul there is writing, and we used this passage as we baptized some folks back a few weeks ago there at the school pool, where it talks about being buried with him by baptism and death, raised to newness of life. Just as Jesus didn't stay in the grave, he was raised alive. The Bible pictures, when I trust Christ, I've died to the old self and I'm raised to a new life because God's Spirit now indwells me. And if you've got God in you, people have to know it's going to change you. It has to change you. You have the power of the resurrected Lord living inside of you. It's going to make a difference. You can't help it. And what does Paul write him here? Chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin, notice, will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. What does the law do? It says, here's what you're supposed to do, but does it give you any power to do it? It's like driving down the road. You see a speed limit. I was driving down through Diamondville a few years ago, and my mind was miles away. And I was having to get out of town to get to Manila, I think it was. I was by myself that day. Jenny couldn't go for some reason. And I looked down at the speedometer, and I look over and I see the Diamondville police officer, and I pull over. So I know, he's whipping around. I know, it's for me. The speed limit sign could not make me do 30, or I guess it was 35 by then. And I was probably 40, 45 down the hill or better, you know. The law can just say, you blew it. And he was nice, and I told him what was going on. He says, here's a warning, you know, pay more attention. Yes, sir, I'm going to try to do that. But the law can't make me do 35. They could just tell me if I go over, and by the way, if the police officer wants to be really a stickler, he can pull you over 36 and give you a ticket. They know, you know, we all, oh, you get 5 or 10, buffer, blah, blah, blah. Well, yeah, maybe. Especially if it's they're in their shift and they don't want to deal with the paperwork, right? But the law can only say this is what's right and this is what's wrong and here's the penalty. The Bible says, when I trust Christ as Savior, it's by grace I'm saved through faith. God has graciously given me a gift I don't deserve, and it's going to start changing everything in me. I'm going to want to serve Him because of what He's done for me. I'm going to love Him in a way that I've never loved anybody before. And what Paul's saying is, notice, sin will not have. It used to be before I saved, I just did what I wanted. I gave in because, hey, that was natural. Now I do sin sometimes, but it tears me up and I want to get it right away. And notice, it won't have control over me. If you have life-dominating sin, something's really wrong there, folks. I may give in to things sometimes, but I get it right with God and with others if I've hurt them. But if I have life-dominating sins, I may still be a Christian, but sooner or later, you're going to have to get victory over it or God's not working in you. Our response, you can believe or you can reject. But just remember, the scripture will be fulfilled and you will face your own punishment because Christ did not take it for you if you reject Him. But if you have received Him, sin will not have dominion over you. You don't have to give in anymore because God is dwelling you and giving you the strength to do what's right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray if there's one here who is yet to trust Christ, that they would understand the man on the middle cross is all that matters. He alone forgives. He is the one mediator between God and men. And if a person today understands the gospel message now, may they repent of sin and trust you. If they need to, help them to find someone to talk to about, to make certain they understand the gospel message, that they're trusting you. They find in Scripture that assurance of salvation. For us as believers, may we rejoice again in our Savior, who cried out, "It is finished," who took the debt, who paid in full the penalty of our sin. Help us to share with those around us this good news, we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.